Amen. We believe in what has been termed covenant theology, that the way that God deals with men is through covenants. And there are many covenants. We'll be dealing with them all, some of them more in-depth, some of them not as much in-depth. But the major covenants are the covenant of redemption, which actually is over everything. And that's what we're talking about this morning. And then there's the covenant of works, which we won't deal with too much because we've dealt with that a lot in Genesis. That's the Adamic covenant. That's the fact to eat. You don't eat this, you eat, and so we won't be dealing with that much. The Noahic covenant, the promise of a continuing world. Actually, that's where we are in the Genesis study right now. And then the Abrahamic covenant, we will need to deal with that quite a bit because we can see signs pointing towards the new covenant in the Abrahamic covenant. And then the Mosaic covenant. Interesting covenant because it's a mixture covenant of works and grace. And the Davidic covenant, unconditional, given to David that he would have a son that would rule forever on his throne. And of course, that is fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the new covenant, the covenant that we enjoy, which is the fullest revelation of the covenant of redemption. It's actually the full revelation of the covenant of redemption, shows us exactly what God's plan was, and the new covenant ushers in the eternal state. And the eternal state, of course, is where we're all headed as believers, and we have a foretaste of all the glory to come in the new covenant and the privileges that we enjoy. A couple of verses about the covenant of redemption, and then we'll talk about exactly what it is. Hebrews 13:20 says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant." Okay, then it goes on from there. But that's the key there, by the blood of the eternal covenant. It's interesting, you're not going to find covenant redemption anywhere in the Bible as far as covenant of redemption. Just like the Trinity. Those words don't come together, but the meaning is everywhere. Like I said, covenant's over 250 times found in the Bible, but the idea of the covenant of redemption actually runs throughout the Bible. It's the scarlet thread that runs throughout the Bible. Now, the covenant of redemption is the agreement between the Father and the Son that the Son would come and be the redeemer of his elect people by the sacrifice of himself. So Father and Son agreed before time that there would be a Savior. And that opens up a lot of questions, doesn't it? Now, how can that be? I mean, the people haven't been created yet, you know? How can that be? The fall hasn't even happened yet. How could that be that there would be an eternal agreement? Well, we just read a few moments ago, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Turn to Titus chapter 1. Turn to Titus chapter 1. And it's another verse here. Now, I don't have to tell you that God is eternal, right? Do I also have to remind you that God is omniscient and never learns anything? And never finds out something new. And the eternal covenant, we could actually say, is as eternal as God himself. This was always the plan. It was always the way it was going to be. It works itself out. But here in Titus chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. The ESV puts it a different way, promised before the ages began. But if you want to go to the literal Greek, and of course you can see why it will be translated different ways because of this, the way it would be. But literally it's before time's eternal. Okay. So that's what we actually have. It's before time's eternal, this covenant was made. And so it makes sense if you really think about it, because Jesus is God, God the Father, God the Son, then, of course, God the Holy Spirit also. But between Father and Son, there was an agreement that is called the eternal covenant, the agreement with Father and Son, that the Son would come and be the Redeemer of his elect people by the sacrifice of himself. So God never receiving new information, God never making alternate plans. He doesn't have plan A, plan B, plan C. And I know some think that's the case, that things didn't work out, so God makes another plan. God never makes another plan. Okay. So it was before man was created, which actually shows that even though God is not the author of sin, that the fall was a necessity and understood. And so the covenant of redemption comes into place. Now, I need a couple of readers if we would like to have some volunteers here and give out some scriptures. There you go, Linda. I can always count on you. We're missing a couple of our normal readers here today, so feel free to chime in. Hebrews 9, 24 through 28 will be your verse, Brendan. I'm going to give you one that'll be coming up in a bit here. Let me find it here. I got my notes a little bit jumbled because I've rearranged things. Always a mistake to rearrange things at the last minute here. Okay. 1 Corinthians 15. But it's going to be a while before we get there, okay? So, Brendan, you got 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 25. And then, since you're such a willing participant, same chapter, you're going to do verses 45 through 49. But I'll remind you, and we'll all turn there. Okay, so that'll be 1 Corinthians 15. Now that will be really towards the end of the lesson, though, probably. Okay. So, that being said and done, the covenant of grace, or the new covenant, is the final manifestation and revelation of the covenant of redemption. And all these covenants that we're going to be talking about, the new covenant is going to incorporate all the promises spiritually that belong to the other covenants. And this is the final revelation of what God has intended. And we have his final word, which is the final revelation of that too. And 1 Corinthians 10:11 tells us this. Now all these things, talking about the things that happened in the Old Testament, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, or which means instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. So there's that idea again. The end of the ages, the end of time. So there we go. We got the end and before the ages began. Okay. Now, we could all turn to Hebrews 9, 24 through 28 while Linda reads that to us. We're going to talk about this verse a little bit here. Okay. So just one moment here. Hebrews 9, 24 through 28. Linda, if you'd read that, please.
Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year, blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await.
Okay. So, what we actually see here, that's a long passage, but I want to just really emphasize verse 26 here. There's a lot here. I mean, Christ entering the holy places, you know, and not made with hands because they're copies of what's actually in heaven. Of course, Moses was given exactly how to make the tabernacle, and the temple followed a similar pattern. And that tabernacle is what's used as the symbol of what's in heaven. Interestingly enough, in the book of Hebrews, as we talk about that, Christ entered that. Well, since the foundation of the world, he once, at the end of ages, verse 26, has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So really, when we have the Old Testament sacrifices, those are all pointing ahead. They're picturing something. But put yourself in their place now. Okay, we can see that. But put yourself in the Old Testament place where you're being told about bringing the sacrifices and the great detail of what you have to bring those sacrifices to and what they happen to be about. And then you have the once a year Day of Atonement, which was a reminder of sin, actually, and did not put away sin, but it was a reminder of sin. But there was a promise behind these things. The promise of a better day, a promise of a coming day, a promise that there would be a more full revelation. God in his providence has decided, and I'll be honest, I've wondered why sometimes. I've wondered why. But God in his providence has decided to reveal these things slowly, but further steps and further steps and further steps. And it's kind of amazing when you think about it, because there have been people that have lived for centuries before Christ. And yet the knowledge that they had was symbolic, and the knowledge that they had was not full and complete. And then God would make a new revelation, and something more would be done. The book of Isaiah moves the idea of the new covenant ahead fully. I mean, this is just, it's really full and rich in the book of Isaiah. But it's also incorporated with shadows and types and other things, too, that go along with the idea here. So Christ, he puts away sin by the one-time sacrifice of himself. He only had to die once, not many times. His sacrifice was sufficient to cover the sins. Let me put it this way. His sacrifice was sufficient to cover the sins of billions of worlds, had there been billions of worlds. That's how powerful the blood of Christ is. We never have to worry about its sufficiency. What we talk about is its intention. What is the intention of the blood of Christ? Okay. His intention is to die for his people and to cover our sins. So we have blood that is so powerful that billions of worlds could be redeemed by it. But the intention and purpose of God is to redeem his people with the blood of Christ, the elect remnant throughout the Old Testament, and of course, the elect remnant that still remains in the world. These are the ones that God redeems, and he does it through the blood of Christ. And Christ is the one who willingly came and became participant in the covenant of redemption that was made before time. So there we go. Now let's take a look at our confession of faith just for a moment there. Are there any questions about that first? You know? Any questions? Okay. Let's take a look at our confession of faith, page 674. It's really short, but it's talking about covenants. And it's kind of interesting the way that they did it. Page 674 of God's covenant. And the way it's been set up is paragraph 1 is the covenant of works. Paragraph 2 is the covenant of grace. And then paragraph 3 is actually both the covenant that precedes both of these covenants, talking about the covenant of redemption. It says, number 1, the distance between God and his creatures is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as the creator, yet they never could have obtained the reward of life. There's the key there, the reward of life. But by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he's been pleased to express by way of covenant. And so that's the idea there about the distance between God and us. But we owe obedience to it. Second of all, moreover, man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. Now, that's a masterful paragraph there, when you come right down to it, because it really sums up things wonderfully. Faith is an absolute necessity. The promise, every covenant has a promise attached to it. And, of course, those that are ordained to eternal life, going back to God as the initiator and the sovereignty of God, and then his Holy Spirit, which we have, who makes us willing and able to believe. And we can thank the Lord for that salvation that we have, that he freely gave to us. But then the third paragraph, this is the time sequence as we live. This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of a woman, Genesis 3:15. And afterwards, by farther steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament and is founded, and here it is, in that eternal covenant transaction that was between Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and a blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. So it kind of wraps the whole thing back around. The fall, what are we going to do? Well, the fall didn't make God initiate plan B. Okay, now what are we going to do? Okay, well let's, oh, and Christ said, I'll be the Redeemer. Okay, I don't mean to be mocking anything there. No. This was the plan from the beginning. The willing condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read you a quote from Table Talk magazine. The point of the covenant of redemption is that the Son comes willingly. He is not coerced by the Father to relinquish his glory and be subjected to humiliation. Rather, he willingly makes himself of no reputation. It's Philippians chapter 2 language. Makes himself of no reputation. The Father did not strip the Son of his eternal glory, but the Son agreed to lay it aside temporarily for the sake of our salvation. And I think you know all of that, but putting it into the covenant of redemption might be something that is not as familiar to you. You know, the whole idea of the fact of God before time, the God the Father, God the Son, making an agreement. Fred Sanders, he's kind of an authority on the Trinity. The Trinity is something that's mind-boggling, isn't it? Trying to figure it out. But he helps us here because he makes a kind of a syllogism that can help us kind of understand what's actually going on. And in the context of the covenant of redemption, he speaks about the incarnation of Christ. The incarnation of Christ is an absolute necessity for the covenant redemption to be fulfilled and the new covenant to be brought in. What it means to Christ as the eternal God and what it means to Christ as the God-man. Okay, so this is what we're going to be talking about. I should have written it out for you. But Christ as the eternal God, which we know that he is, and then what it means to Christ as the God-man as he becomes incarnate, as he becomes enfleshed. And remember, he never gives that up. For all eternity, he remains the God-man, you know, while himself also being spirit too. Number one, the second person in the Trinity considered in himself is God and not man. So if we consider him in himself, he is God and not man. But being considered in personal union with the manhood, he is God-man. Okay? So that's the dual natures of Christ there. Then second of all, The second person should be of the Father by co-eternal generation, and that was absolutely necessary, but that the second person should be united unto the human nature was not absolutely necessary, but proceeded from the pure pleasure of God. That sounds a little difficult, but all we're trying to say is Christ didn't have to do what he did. But it was the covenant of redemption. It was the plan of God that he did that. He could have gone on eternally into the future without taking on human flesh. He could have done that. No, because he always was. And so he could have stayed. But instead, he took upon him that incarnate nature. But that was not a necessity of who he was. That wasn't going to be the necessity. So on that second person should be absolute necessity. That the second person should be, was absolutely necessary that it be incarnate. No, it was not absolutely necessary. But what was it necessary for? Our salvation. That's what it was necessary for. It wasn't necessary for him. It was necessary for us. And then third of all, the second person considered in himself is equal to the Father. That's very important to understand that. But, and this is where people get tripped up a lot in the Bible. But if you just understand this principle, it makes it easy. The second person considered in himself is equal to the Father. But the second person considered as united to the manhood is inferior to the Father. Not that he's terrible, but beneath, subject to, in respect of his voluntary condescension. And that explains such verses as when he talks about, says, my Father is greater than I. Yeah. And he'll do that. Talk about, I come to do my Father's will and everything like that. Well, his will is the same as the Father's will. Absolutely. Their wills are identical. But it's that subjection, that voluntary condescension that we talk about. So the covenant of redemption is the agreement between the first and second persons of the Trinity. And it goes like this. Number one, the reward Christ receives for undertaking his redemptive work. What's his reward? Yeah, where is reward? His elect people is the reward that's promised to him for taking on the redemptive work. And that necessitates Christ taking on a human nature. It necessitates the sinless Christ offering himself as a sacrifice for the sin of his people. Fourth of all, his exaltation in the nature he assumed to the right hand of God, and that becomes a necessity. His position as the only mediator between God and man, the purpose for what he came. His supremacy over all things, and the blessings that he now dispenses to the church and to his people now and for all eternity. So that's what we're talking about with the covenant of redemption. It's just really systematizing the things that we know are true. And, if you believe in the doctrines of grace, the covenant of redemption isn't that hard to figure out and to understand. If you don't believe in the doctrines of grace and you believe in the free will of men, then, yeah, you probably don't believe in the covenant of redemption because it wouldn't take place eternally. It would have to take place after the fall. Because once the fall came, now God has to do something different. Okay, and so most Christians would not want to put it that way, but it is the fact that it flows from the doctrines of grace flow from the covenant of redemption. Now, I gave you two different scriptures, Brendan, and we could all turn there. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 25 first. Before you read it, while they're turning there, it's 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 25. Federalism is the basis of covenant theology. What is federalism? Federalism is very simple. There's two heads to the group. Adam is a federal head. Christ is a federal head. All in Adam are going to die. All in Christ are going to live eternally. This is what's called federalism. So God deals with us through representative heads, either Adam or Christ. And everyone fits into one category or the other. So if you'd read 1 Corinthians 15:20-25.
But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, first fruits of those that have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as Adam all died, so in Christ we made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. But he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet.
Yeah. And then the verse 26, too. I should have had you read that.
The last enemy to be destroyed, death.
Yeah. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The reason is because death will be no more. We live in a world that's full of death. You know, it's hardly a week goes by that you don't hear about some famous person that's died, you know. And those of us that are older, we remember these people, you know, that maybe we watched them on TV or in movies or something like that, or musicians. And we're just reminded constantly about death. Well, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death, because death will be no more in the eternal state. So here we have the two federal heads given to us. By man came death, and by a man came life. The God-man. Okay, the resurrection from the dead. In Adam all die. In Christ all are made alive. Because even though we will physically die, if the Lord doesn't return first, we are partakers in what's called the first resurrection. The first resurrection in Revelation chapter 20 is actually the what we would call the intermediate state. The first resurrection is the very fact that you die and now you're with the Lord. Of course, then there'll be the resurrection of our bodies. That will take place for believers and lost. Believers and lost will both have their bodies resurrected. Let's turn there. A couple of people look a little doubtful. Don't mean to get ahead of myself on tonight's message. But let me point it out to you. Okay. Revelation chapter 20. Start at verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay. Now, if you're unfamiliar with that, that's probably a little confusing, but look at verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So the whole idea here is that the first resurrection is are actually going to be with the Lord. The second death has no power over us there. Christ is the first fruits of all of this. He is the one that brings it all to be, all to bear and all to be. And of course, then we'll read further down. We won't do that right now. But then there's the final judgment, the great general resurrection of saved and lost, which our confession very nicely talks about, too. If you want to look there in page 687. Talking about the state of man after death and the resurrection. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous being then made perfect in holiness, and are received into paradise, where they are with Christ and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the scriptures acknowledge none. At the last day, such as of saints are found alive shall not sleep, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall then be united again to their souls forever. The bodies of the unjust shall by the power of Christ be raised to dishonor, the bodies of the just by his Spirit unto honor, and be made comfortable in his own glorious body. So, again, that's what we're talking about there. The first resurrection, of course, our being with the Lord. Second death has no power over us. He said, well, why wouldn't we call that the resurrection of those that are in hell? Because that's eternal death. That's not eternal life. That's just, you know, so that's the way that it works. So, yeah, we can't talk about them. They may be living, but they're not living, if you know what I'm trying to say. Okay. Now, you're still there, Brendan, in 1 Corinthians 15, right? Okay. And we, maybe most of us are still there, too. If not, you can turn back there. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 through 49.
So it is written, the first man became a living being, the last Adam a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we are born the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly.
Now, verse 49 is an interesting verse. I just pointed out for this reason. As we read the Bible, it's important to understand the pronouns and who they refer to. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, and certainly we have done that. We are children of Adam. We shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Well, the we is obviously being pointed to Christians. 1 Corinthians 15 is written to Christians, and the book of 1 Corinthians is written to Christians. So the we's that we have, a lot of times we have a tendency to take the we's and the of the scriptures and apply them to everyone. But you really need to apply them in context, because many times they have to do with the actual people that the book is being written to, and often to Christians, just that way. Okay, so two representative heads, Adam and Christ. We can talk about ourselves. Are we in Adam or are we in Christ? Well, there's the interesting thing about it. In the mind and plan of God, before the foundation of the world, Christians were elect, chosen by God, and in Christ. And we can talk about being seated in the heavenly places. We can talk about all of that. But in reality, you and I have lived our lives before coming to Christ as lost people, thinking like a lost person, living like a lost person, for all intents and purposes, being in Adam. And everyone around us would think, well, there's one of Adam's, you know. But we're talking about federal heads now. And so what happens is Christ redeems his people, and that's from the covenant of grace. We are the ones that have been given to him by the Father. He redeems his people, and then the Holy Spirit comes in time and makes us willing to believe. And we become Christians. And now we are in Christ. We know that we're in Christ, and we belong to him. And there's not a single elect person that will die without Christ. That will not happen. That cannot happen. Everyone that for whom Christ has shed his precious blood will come to faith in Christ. And so that may seem impossible. Nothing's impossible with God, you know. And how God brings that about is totally his sovereignty. But the normal way, the regular way, what we'd expect the way to be, is through the Word of God, preached and read and applied to the heart. And then there's the circumcision of the heart that God does. You know, circumcision of the Old Covenant, circumcision meant that you were a part of Israel. But circumcision of the heart means that you belong to God. And it talks about that in the Old Testament, too, not just the New Testament. Jeremiah 31 talks about that. Talking about the promise made. One more reader. Who would like to read? We got time for one more. You got it? There, Barry. Hebrews 7, 21 through 28. We can all turn there. Hebrews 7, 21 through 28. I'll just read you a short verse. Isaiah 42, 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. This is the Lord actually talking to the second person of the Trinity. I am the Lord. I've called you in righteousness. I'll take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people and a light for the nations. Promise that was made. Isaiah is full of those kind of promises. The servant of Jehovah passages. Okay. Hebrews 7, 21 through 28, Barry.
And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, they have become priests without an oath, but he, with an oath, by him, said to him, the Lord has sworn, you will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus had become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, as he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. But such a high priest was fitting for us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and had become higher than the heavens. We do not need daily, as those high priests, to offer a sacrifice, first for his own sin, and then for his sins, but then for the people's. For this he did once, all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, in half of the law, appoints his high priest.
Okay. It's talking about the priesthood now. And of course, there are, you know, very, very stringent requirements for the high priest on the Day of Atonement. What he has to do before he can go in to the tabernacle or the temple to offer the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. You know, there's all this washings and all these things he had to do. But the main thing to realize is that the high priest had to make an atonement for his own sins first, because he was just a man, you know, sometimes a very godly man, sometimes, sad to say, not a very good man at all, you know, but he was the high priest. And so there was this rituals that he had to go through to actually atone for his own sin, or to actually make that sacrifice for sin that was not the sacrifice to come. And then, of course, for the sins of the people. But the Lord Jesus Christ, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the Aaronic order, but after the one who symbolically has no father, no mother, and eternal. Melchizedek was a real person, I believe. But, he's a mystery. It'll be interesting when we get to Melchizedek in the book in Genesis there. Quite a fellow, quite a mysterious fellow. And he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, if he is not the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Those are the things we'll be discussing when we get into the book of Genesis. And so there's Melchizedek. And The Hebrew writer uses Melchizedek as the example of Christ, who's from the tribe of Judah, not from the tribe of Levi. And there are no priests that come from Judah except the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a different order. It's not the old order. It's the new order. And it's the lasting order. And he isn't going to sacrifice himself once a year. He isn't going to sacrifice himself every time we come to the Lord's table. That's not the point of the Lord's table. That's where the Catholic Church gets it very, very wrong. And they believe it's a bloodless sacrifice that's being offered over and over and over again. And, of course, they have the crucifix with the Lord still hanging on the cross, and he's not on the cross, you know. And so this is the whole idea here, is that the Lord Jesus Christ did a one-time, once-for-all time, once-for-all people sacrifice, which is why we don't have sacrifices anymore. And why we'll never have sacrifices again. Because it would actually be an insult to the Lord to have sacrifices coming again. And some of our Christian brethren say, well, no. There will be sacrifices again someday. There will be memorial sacrifices to remember what the Lord did. I don't believe that. I don't believe that's correct. What we have is the remembrance of Christ in the Lord's Supper. And so we don't go back to animal sacrifices ever again, in my opinion. These things need to be taken spiritually and believe that. Okay, so the covenant of redemption, what is it? It's the agreement between Father and Son that there would be a Redeemer that would come and he'd become the God-man. He's not the God-man from all eternity. He'll become the God-man without relinquishing any of his deity whatsoever, and will be the God-man for all eternity.
Talk about Christ incarnate. We have to also remember he's the Word incarnate. So this agreement that was made in eternity past, was this not God agreeing with the Word that he would become a man to die for our sins? Is that a stretch or is that...
Yeah, I'm a little stuffed up, so I didn't hear what you said. Sorry.
The Word becoming flesh and dwelling amongst
us. Yes, the Word became flesh. He is the eternal Word.
Right. Mm-hmm. So it was actually the Word agreeing with God.
Yeah.
In eternity past, that he would come as a man and die for us.
Okay.
It was the Word agreement with God. So God agreed with his own Word.
Yeah.
And that's...
Yeah. Yeah, I've been saying second person of the Trinity all the time just to remind us of that, you know, of the Trinity. So thank you. Yeah. And, of course, we can see it's an eternal plan, because what does God do right as soon as the fall has taken place? He brings us to Genesis 3:15. Yeah. So it's not like he just made it up on the spot. It was part of the plan all along. Okay. In Genesis 3:15, I'll just read it to you since we got 1 minute left. I'm going to use all my time, you know. Genesis 3:15 says, "And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head," talking about the seed, "and you shall bruise his heel." The seed is another interesting study that needs to be made. The book of Galatians talks about the seed. And the seed is Christ. So there you go. Okay. Thank you for your kind attention here.